Lord, we do ask that you would so captivate our hearts with a love for you that our greatest longing and delight is to do as you call us to do and to live as you call us to live, that our lives might honour you and glorify you. We pray that for us individually. We pray for that as two churches gathered here tonight. And we ask that you would help us towards that end by speaking to us from your word tonight. Amen. We're focusing particularly on Titus tonight. Don't turn to it, but in Ephesians 4, Paul gives a list of various groups of people, apostles and prophets and so on. And finally, he speaks of shepherds and teachers, or some versions put it, pastor teachers, which I take to be fundamentally the role of a minister, a pastor, a vicar today. And from Ephesians 4, to be a pastor teacher, his role, his ministry, his function, Paul says, is to equip the saints, meaning God's people, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ to maturity in the faith. And so again, one of the kind of undercurrent themes in this whole series is sort of thinking about the appointments of a new vicar. And again, from those words in Ephesians, it means we're not, when we're looking to appoint a vicar, we're not looking for someone who's going to do the work for us and make sure that we've got somebody to take our services, preach, conduct weddings, funerals and baptisms, be involved in the schools, doing assemblies, etc. No. The role is through the ministry of the Word of God, the pastor teacher in the power of the Spirit of God is to equip God's people for ministry and service. And the goal of all that is that the local church, the body of Christ, will then grow into maturity of faith and Christ-likeness. Now, that's not to say those other things aren't significant and are indeed part and parcel of things that come with the job. But that's not what we're after. We're looking for somebody who's going to equip God's people for the works of ministry so the body of Christ can be built up into maturity and Christ-likeness. And so in writing these letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul's concern is not just about sorting out false teaching and making sure godly leaders are appointed. Those things, important though they are means to an end. That's not the end. The means to an end. And the end is to equip the local church in Crete and in Ephesus to grow in faith and godliness. And so tonight, thinking about the importance of godly living, and I want to do that by focusing in particular on verses from Titus. And in Titus, we also see an emphasis on practical godly living, which I think is very important for us today. But what also is important is the way that Paul does this. Just a quick glance in his short letter, and you see how often the theme of works crops up. Chapter 1, verse 16, the end of the verse there, end of the chapter. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, the second half, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so those who have believed in God may be what? Careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, just in case we haven't quite got it yet. And let our people learn to do what? To devote themselves to good works. Good works, good works, good works. All the way through. It's a letter of about 46 verses, and it's about one in six, one in seven verses. It's got this Paul banging on about good works. There is another reference to works in this letter, but that reference is negative. And that was again part of our reading, chapter 3, verse 5. When the loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us. Just worth pausing here, though, for a moment to get this very clear, because it is so important, and for some of us, I guess, we've heard it many times, but we need to keep teaching it, because it's something many people get very mixed up over: the place and the importance of good works in the Christian life. A quick glance at Titus tells you good works are very, very, very important. It also tells you, make sure you get your good works in the right place and you don't put them in the wrong place. You put them in the wrong place and you get in a mess. And that's what many people do. Apologies for those of you who've heard this analogy before. I have used it before. But I think it is helpful in making this clear. The analogy of a caterpillar and a butterfly. Imagine talking to a caterpillar, walking across your floor, and you speak to the caterpillar and say, "Caterpillar, fly!" Well, the caterpillar, who of course can not only understand you but can talk back, would say to you, "What are you talking about? How can I fly? I'm a caterpillar. I've got no wings. I'm not a butterfly. I'm a caterpillar. I can't fly." So you say to it, "You just need to try harder. If you try hard enough, with enough effort, maybe even pray about it and keep persevering, you should be able to fly." Or you grab hold of it and you throw it across the room. "Look, you're flying," for a few moments until it comes crashing down to earth. You shout at it, "If you learn to fly, you will be a butterfly." But it's all to no avail. Weeks later, you meet the same caterpillar, but now it's turned into a butterfly. Now resplendent in beauty, you say to it, "Fly." And off it flies, because it's got wings and it can fly. Because it has been changed from a caterpillar into a butterfly, it is now able to do the things that a butterfly can do. Or suppose you saw it as a butterfly walking across the floor and you said to it, "Fly." And it answered, "I can't. Remember, I'm a caterpillar." And you'd say to it, "But no. No, you're not. You were a caterpillar, but now you're a butterfly. Look at yourself. Something has happened. You have been changed. You are now a butterfly. You need to understand who you are and start acting accordingly. Flap your wings and fly. Understand that you're a butterfly and not a caterpillar, and act accordingly." Well, as I say, apologies not only for having used the analogy before, but also, I'm sure, for sounding very patronizing. But I think it does help illustrate a very important point. Namely this: it is absolutely pointless and useless, a complete and utter waste of time, trying to tell someone who isn't a Christian to live the Christian life. It is utterly pointless trying to tell someone who isn't a Christian to live the Christian life. It's like shouting at a caterpillar, "Fly." It's impossible. Living a godly life, doing good works that are pleasing to God, are impossible. Furthermore, you cannot do good works in order to grow into a Christian. Again, like telling the caterpillar, "If you fly, you will become a butterfly," is like telling someone who's not a Christian, "If you do good works enough, if you try very hard and you keep at it, you will please God and so earn your salvation." Look again at what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 4 onwards. "When the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us." We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. And why did He save us? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because we'd done good works. But according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not because of our works, not because of anything we did or could do, but because of His mercy, His love, His kindness, He saved us. And how did He do that, or what did He do? By His Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, He washed away our sin and he regenerated us. What's that mean? Well, we know what it means. To give new life to. He gave us new life. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You, even you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. You're a caterpillar and you need to become a butterfly. It's again what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, he is a new creation. We can't create ourselves. God does something to us, in us, for us. God does something in a person that changes them forever. A Christian is not someone trying hard to be good, trying hard to do good works to earn God's favor. A Christian is someone in whose life God has done something utterly amazing. Someone in whom God has brought about a change in their very being. It's huge. It's a supernatural work of God whereby his Holy Spirit has given a person new life. Just as a caterpillar undergoes a radical change when it becomes a butterfly. A change so amazing and stunning you could hardly believe it to be the same animal. Exactly so has God done something amazing in the life of a Christian. At this point, I want to say two things. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, this is really important to understand. Maybe you never had this explained or never really clearly grasped it before. To become a Christian is for God to do something utterly amazing and life-transforming in you and for you. It is not about you trying harder to be a better person. It's not about you becoming more religious. It's far more profound than that. It's about your whole life being completely and utterly transformed by God's Holy Spirit, bringing you spiritually from death to life, giving you new life, a new spirit, a new heart, making you new. Or to put it another way, if asked, are you a Christian, how would you answer? Some answer things like, well, I'm not sure, but I try to be. I like to think or hope that I am. But if you understand what Paul's saying here, you see that misses the point completely. You don't try to be a Christian. You don't hope that you might be a Christian. You either are or you're not. And the difference is simply this. Has God given you new life by his Spirit? Have you been born again by his Spirit? It's like asking a caterpillar again, are you a butterfly? And for the caterpillar saying, well, I try to be. I hope I am. Now, when it becomes a butterfly, it knows it's become a butterfly because the change is so significant. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, here's God's word to you. Paul says he is rich, rich in mercy and loving kindness. Stop trying to earn your salvation or trusting that your good works will save you, but see rather that your hope is in the mercy of God, the grace of God, and ask him to wash away your sin through the death of Jesus our Saviour and give you new life by his Spirit, and don't stop asking until he has. Secondly, for those who profess to be Christians, here is where so many Christians get in a mess, I think. If you've seen Les Miserables, if you haven't, you should. Brilliant. But if you've seen it, the song of Jean Valjean, I'm not going to sing it, you'll be pleased to hear, but you need to hear him sing it with a passion and intensity as he kind of screams out, who am I? Who am I? I am Jean Valjean. And for so many Christians, the problem is they don't know who they are, or at least they don't realize what it is for them to understand that they are Christians and what that means. they forget and think it's no big deal to be a Christian. And they still define themselves or allow themselves to be defined by all sorts of other things. Their self-understanding is confused. Who am I? Who am I? I am Jean Valjean. And the Christian should sing, who am I? Who am I? I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. I am someone upon whom God has poured out richly his mercy and brought me from death to life. He has regenerated me. He has given me a new life. He has brought me irreversibly from death to life. I am someone in whom the Spirit of God now dwells and in whom I have received life. One of the great tragedies of the whole recent debate about sexuality is that we think, or we speak of being defined by our sexuality. This is who I am. I am gay, or I'm straight, or I'm bisexual. And of course, sexuality is hugely important, but it doesn't define who I am. And especially if you're a Christian, it is not what defines you. And neither does your job, or lack of job, define you. Nor your income, or status, or your past, or the regard of others. Your relationships don't define who you are. Single, married, widowed. No. And I think this is the root cause of many of our practical problems in living the Christian life, is that we don't realize who we are, and what a stupendous thing it is to be a Christian. And actually, we don't realize that about each other. It would make such a difference to our fellowship if we understood that. We allow ourselves to be defined by other things, and we think it's no big deal. We underestimate and belittle it, and worry and fuss and obsess over all kinds of other things. But I'm not a caterpillar anymore. I'm a butterfly. I'm a new creation. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? I wonder if you've ever read those words and puzzled over them. Listen to these words and think about it and pray. Pray it into your souls. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a thing to say. This is the verdict of Jesus. God come in the flesh. God walking the earth. God's verdict on who's the greatest of all people born of woman. In other words, in terms of the whole of the world's population, down through the centuries and back again, who's the greatest person that's ever lived? Well, it's not Muhammad Ali. And it's not Caesar. And it's not Pharaoh. And it's not Moses and Napoleon and Shakespeare and Churchill. But it's not even Kenny Dalglish. Who's the greatest? John. John is the greatest man, born of a woman. But he goes on to say, but the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you see what that's saying about you? He said, he's the greatest man that's ever lived. You might be, and you might feel as though you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, you're greater. You are greater than John the Baptist. Now, our problem is, we don't believe it. We don't get it. We allow the world to shape and define us. How are we doing compared to everybody else? How are we doing in the light of this or that? Instead of listening to what Jesus says about us. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater. How do you enter the kingdom of God? By being born again, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the one, even the one who seems to be the least, most feeble, struggling, wavering, up and down Christian is greater, according to Jesus, than the best the world has to offer. Do you know who you are? And do you live in the light of who you are? Or are you controlled by and preoccupied by the world's agenda and the world's verdict, or the verdict of friends, or the verdict of peers, or the verdict of family, the verdict of parents? The reason for many of the problems Christians have in living the Christian life is just right here. They don't get this right. They don't know, don't understand, don't live their lives out of the reality of who they are as Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words: "There's all the difference in the world between being in a given position and realizing that you're in that position. Take the case of those poor slaves in the USA about 150, 200 years ago. There they were in a condition of slavery, and then the American Civil War came. And as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the USA. But what actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones, who had endured long years of servitude, found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands, of times in their lives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. They were free. They were no longer slaves. The law had been changed, and their status and their position was entirely different. But it took them a very long time to realize it." You can be a slave in how you think and feel and act, even when you are no longer a slave legally. You can be a slave in your feelings, when actually, in respect of your position, you've been completely set free. And so it is with the Christian. You can think and act and live as though you're still a caterpillar, but you're not. If I can put it like this, even at the risk of being understood, you're not even a sinner. That's not your identity. Yes, of course, you are a sinner in that you continue to sin, but that is not your identity. See, when Paul writes to the churches, for example, to the church at Colossae, he doesn't address them as the sinners in Colossae. He doesn't even say to the forgiven sinners in Colossae. No, he says to the saints, the holy ones. That is, to those in whom God has brought about a life-changing transformation, to those who God has justified, washed, and given new life to in Christ. And once you've grasped that, or continue to work at grasping it, once you see that you're no longer a caterpillar but a butterfly, then you can begin to live like a butterfly. And so realizing what you are and who you are as a Christian, begin to live like one. And that is where the importance comes in now of good works. This is a life you can now live. Yes, imperfectly, and you will have times when you fall, and sometimes even maybe spectacularly, but you can live like this. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. It is present in you, and you'll battle with it, but you are not a slave to sin. And so Paul's repeated insistence on teaching Christians the importance of good works. And where he's talking about good works, and this is why I've chosen the passage from Titus, is it's not just simply about doing a lot of spiritual things. It's not about things like, it does include all these things, but it's not just about making sure you read the Bible and that you pray and that you go to church. But it's actually, when he's talking about good works particularly, he's talking about living out the Christian life in the world, in the place God has called you to be, in the relationships he's put you in the workplace, in the family, in the neighborhood. That's where you live out what it means to be a Christian. That's where the importance of good works is so important. Marriage and the family. Chapter 2, he addresses words to men and to women. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. And likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Of course, these things apply to women too, but men, too many men, let their passions and lusts or anger control them. You've got to be self-controlled. Women, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Verse 4. Train the young women to love their husbands and children. Not to be slanderers. Watch the tongue. What you say. Facebook. What you say. Young women, love your husbands. It's a command. It's not an option. But works. Verse 9. Slaves. Well, we'd translate that nowadays to talk about employees and employers. In everything, they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing things, or money, or time. And I haven't got time to go through all these things tonight, but the thing to do is to read these things through, but read them through not with an eye on how, well, this is just what so-and-so needs to hear. No, this is what I need to think about. Let me worry as a man what God is telling me, whether I'm an older man or a younger man, that's for me to kind of worry about. But that's for me to be looking at. And for you as a man to be thinking, what are my responsibilities as a man? As a woman, what are my responsibilities as a woman? As a worker, what are my responsibilities? And so on. But reading it through, understanding that it is possible that you can live like this. You can. You really can. And you can change. I'll never be self-controlled. I'm just impulsive. That's how I am. No, it isn't just how you are. You can change. You have been fundamentally changed by God. Now begin to work that out. I can never control my tongue. Well, you can. And you can grow in controlling your tongue. As Timothy was called to progress, we're called to progress. And we can't say, well, this is just how I am. This is who I am. It isn't who you are. In verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Well, that's three directions, really. Self-controlled is about how I deal with myself, and that's a word that comes up time and again in this letter. I am to bring my life under the Lordship of Jesus. Upright is to do with how I relate to others. Known, or called to be known, for being reliable and honest and dependable. What you see is what you get. Consistent. Chapter 3, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all the people who are courteous back to me. No, courteous to all people, even those who are of complete pain and insulting and offensive. I can't live like that. Yes, you can. You can begin to live like that because of who you are in Christ. And godly lives is to do with how you relate to God, walking with Him, your Saviour, who is kind and good and rich in mercy towards you. And so I'd encourage us to read these over and to ask ourselves, have I for too long been making excuses for myself? This is me, this is just how I am. And maybe actually I need to begin to think, well, this actually isn't who I am. And it isn't and needn't be how I live. Because you're not a caterpillar, and stop living like one. You're not a slave to sin. You've been set free. And we need to begin living and go on living as free men and free women. Let's pray. so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Father, we pray our lives would adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, that we would so live or begin to live what it means to be new creations in Christ, so that the words that we speak, the message we proclaim, is revealed by the way we live and relate to one another, that it might be for your glory, that it might bring, spread your love to others, and build up your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.